no small privilege. Beloved friends, to have fellowship with what has come before us in the first meeting. I would like to elevate my own feeble remarks to the lofty level and call it a meditation. I would follow what has been said that in a meditation we search and we bow our heads. But in a meditation our mouths are also opened in testimony. We have been encouraged already in regard to some Bible searching. I trust our hearts also have been bowed, but the direction of those studies has been in relation to the service of God in the sanctuary, the worship of the Father, the highest possible level. This evening, my meditation is rather on the lines of blessing for men. If I could put a superscription over my remarks, I would say, I'd like to talk a little about the service of God. But because that's a very big subject, I'm going to limit myself to two aspects of it. Firstly, success in service, and then a little searching as to the secret of success. Let us see if there isn't in our meditation of the Lord an answer to these questions. It would certainly drop us down if we were to consider any other servant, how thankful we are for the Lord's servants and some very excellent servants, to remember how the Lord taught us that even the best servants have to say, we are unprofitable servants. But when we consider the Lord Jesus as a servant, then I believe those of us who love him can only have our hearts warmed and I trust drawn after him. And along these lines, it's not difficult to speak about, firstly, success in service, and then together we'll try and learn what the secret is. So we started off with Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. It's a very good thing sometimes just to take account of the setting in which some of these gems occur. And you remember how this section of Isaiah, chapter 40, starts like this. Comfort ye my people. It's really the language of a God who loves. In this section we learn just what a great God he is. A God who can weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, who can take up the odds as a very little thing. What a God he is. Sits on the circle of the earth. The inhabitants before him as grasshoppers. Infinite resource, boundless love. And it's against this background that he calls upon all Israel particularly, but ourselves included in the number, behold my servant. Now here is the perfect servant. And we've limited our meditations to what comes so briefly before us, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the one, I hope, will be the subject of our meditation this afternoon. Now, as to the success of his service, I have been at pains to scour the scriptures within the limits of my ability, and I've just found one verse which I hope might synopsize this precious matter of success. These closing verses in Luke's Gospel. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now you will remember that when the babe lay in Bethlehem's manger, there was a heavenly host. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill to men. God's good pleasure in men. And as you find the ministry of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, you find how mouths were opened in the praise of God. When the man born of four was brought into his presence, ministry and a touch, he glorified God, and all they who witnessed it, they glorified God as well. In the seventh chapter, when the widow of Nain's boy was raised from the dead, they glorified God. God has visited his people. In the 13th chapter, the woman who was bent, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, when she was made straight, she glorified God. When we come to the lepers, 10 lepers healed, one when he saw it, he turned back and with a loud voice, he glorified God. When blind Bartimaeus got his eyesight, he glorified God. Followed Jesus in the way. And the centurion, when he stood before that center cross, he glorified God, and he said, truly, this was a righteous man. The service of the Lord Jesus opens mouths in praise Godward. And in this gospel, as most of us know, you start with a dumb priest, Zacharias. You end up with a praising company, and this is the feature of the ministry of the true servant of God. He opens mouths in praise to God. Now, in the third scripture, we have a very interesting case of a man who was doubtful as to the success of the ministry of Jesus. Now I ask your attention to this. John Baptist, the Lord's forerunner, a man who had been filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, a man who turned many to righteousness, and here you find him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? This is in the lips of John the Baptist, but I wonder sometimes if it isn't in your heart as well. Is the Lord's service so successful? We live in a day of much departure, many exercises, sorrows. Do you think sometimes we are inclined to be a little bit like John Baptist? Well, let's try and see what was the reason for his depression. He would be like the disciples who imagined that the kingdom would immediately be set up. The truth of the cross, a Savior who died and rose again, was unknown, it would seem, to John Baptist. And that raises a question with you and me as whether sometimes we're not in the position of John Baptist in failing to see that the greater part of the church is already gathered home. And here we are right at the close of the dispensation. There's a great deal going on. You and I may not be very conscious of it, but what the Lord said to John Baptist is very true. the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the gospel is preached. And if our eyes are open to it, there's a great deal going on today. And if by any manner of means we're inclined to be downhearted, just let us ask ourselves the question as to whether we've really embraced to our souls the truth that wasn't clear to John Baptist, that everything is secure on the other side of death and it's safe in the hands of Jesus. Now, I would hope that that is enough for the first part of my address. I hope that all of us are in no doubt about it, that the ministry of the perfect servant is successful, has been, is now, ever will be. Glory to his name. This is the first part of my address, and I hope that none of us are in any doubt about it, that his service is successful. Now that leads me to the second part of my address as to the secret of his success. It's a meditation, you remember. It's something that we discover through searching the scriptures. I'm only giving you the benefit of my researches, but I'm going, I hope, to leave a clear impression in your mind as to the extent of the end to which I've so far reached in those researches, and I'm going to try and make it plain for you in putting it under four heads. I believe that the first secret of the Lord's success is found in the 11th chapter of Matthew when he says, "Come unto me, all ye that are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," etc. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The first secret of the Lord's success was his genuine humility. Do you labor? Have you labored? Are you heavy laden? Have you been heavy laden? I think the words of the poet are very attractive, you know. "Poor hearts, oppressed with sadness, found ever rest in thine." He was meek and lowly in heart. Israel had rejected him. The Lord Jesus had pronounced judgment on those cities that refused him. And then he becomes the point of attraction. And souls flock to him because of this attractive feature. He is meek and lowly in heart. Now, this is so characteristic of the Lord that I'm going to try and build up the picture a little bit. In John 13, we find another instance of the humility of our blessed Lord. Supper being ended, the Lord Jesus laid aside his garments, took a towel, put water in the basin, and proceeded to wash his disciples' feet. Now I ask you, beloved brethren, just to ponder that moment when the Lord of glory was found at the feet of his disciples. Historically true, blessedly true now, in order that we should have part with him, to rise into that blessed realm that has been our happy engagement this afternoon, set free, to rise with him, to have part with him in that heavenly sphere where he is found. Humility marked our blessed Lord. And we might well inquire, how could he be humble? In these two scriptures, I suggest that we get the answer. In the 11th chapter, the Lord Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Ponder that, beloved brethren, in manhood down here. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Here we find a man who's in conscious dignity before God. And in that situation, he can take the lowest place before men. John 13, Jesus, knowing that all things had been put into his hands by the Father, and that he came from God and went to God, this is the background to taking the position of washing the disciples' feet. And it's only the man walking in the steps of Jesus who's conscious of the dignity that has been put upon him by heaven, who can afford to be humble and to walk in the steps of his blessed Lord. But I haven't quite finished. There's another scripture that brings before us the humility of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to quote it to you. Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. Now, I'm going to ask you just to think of that scripture for a moment, because although we quote it so often, there are some depths in that scripture that I suggest we quite often overlook. He was God. He is God. Let us never forget that the Lord Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. God connected with the making of God known, John 1. God in connection with bringing us into eternal life. He is the true God and eternal life. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in relation to the needs of the assembly. God in relation to kingship in Israel. God in relation to priesthood for them and for us. But here he's God in relation to his service, being in the form of God. Form of God. Let's just try and understand this word, form of God. The word form means that he was the embodiment of all the characteristic features that go along with Godhead. The sort of features that distinguish him, for example, from an angel or from a man. He was in the form of God. Now, what does it mean when it says, who being? Notice that word, being. Sometimes translated as existing. Or subsisting. being in the form of God, what does it mean? Now, it's very important, beloved brethren, for everyone here, and I hope everyone will understand it, that there's no dubiety as to what this word means in the original language. If you read the revised version, you might be led astray. In the margin it says, who was formerly? Be careful, be careful. That word being means that he was and is and ever shall be. He didn't give up anything of his pre-incarnate Godhead glory when he took upon him the form of a servant. Oh, I do hope everyone's quite clear on that. The background upon this new movement, when he was found in fashion as a man, was the fact that he was God. And he never gave up being God. Some people, you know, have said, well, God had belonged to him in a bygone eternity. Now he was a servant. There were limitations upon him. Rubbish. There were no limitations upon the Lord Jesus in his manhood here. Who, being in the form of God, counted it not robbery to be with God. Didn't have to. He was God. But listen to the next bit. But made himself of no reputation. I'm going to suggest to you, be on the tape, you can listen to it. It's quite a satisfactory translation. He made himself of no reputation. You read other translations, he emptied himself. Well, if you understand that word, it's satisfactory, but we have to understand, what did he empty himself of? Well, of course, I've had the benefit of meditation. I've had the benefit of being bowed in God's holy presence in respect of what the word means, and I'm going to suggest it to you. He was emptied, listen to this, he was emptied of every consideration of himself, so far as his service in this world was concerned. He never served himself. He never glorified himself. He never spared himself. He never stood up for his rights. He emptied himself of self-consideration so far as his blessed service was concerned. And the next word is, he was found in the form of a servant. He didn't only take the position of a servant, the condition of a servant, or the outward appearance of a servant. He was the sum total of all that a servant should be. And I ask you, beloved brethren, just to put together these two wonderful thoughts. The form of God. Think of that. The form of a servant. And this is the one that we're invited to fix our eyes upon. Humility. Oh, my dearly beloved brethren. Why did the apostle say this to the Corinthians, to the Philippians? Because the apostle could see something in that Philippian assembly that might very well come home to all our hearts this afternoon. He could see, alas, alas, a form of selfishness in that assembly that failed to look upon the things of others and to esteem others better than themselves. This is not just a formal statement of Christian doctrine. No, no. The apostle is telling them things that they knew very well, but he brings it home with all the weight of an exhortation to the Philippians and to you and me. in order that the features of humility, being bowed in God's presence in the weight of such a God, might give us to walk in the steps of Jesus and to be found in humble service for our God. So the first point is humility. Now the second substantial reason for the Lord's success, I suggest, is objective. He had his objective. Now, objective is a word that's often used in business today. You know, people must have their objectives. And I don't think you need to be in business to know the word objectives. If you don't know what you're aiming at, you're not likely to hit the target, are you? Well, the Lord Jesus knew what he was about when he was here. Some of the Lord's servants say quite clearly, well, my objective is to win souls for Christ. Hallelujah. The Lord bless them. Everyone. Others say, a little bit more wisely, my objective is to build up the assemblies. Well, that can be excellent, provided the assemblies walking in the paths of truth. What exactly was the Lord's objective? Now, I suggest this is a very important matter. We live in a day when there's much drift. Alas, alas, many don't know what they're after. But the Lord knew what he was after. And the verse that I have ventured to pinpoint in regard to objective is Isaiah 53 verse 10. And I'm going to read it again to you. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The object that the Lord had at all times before him was the pleasure of the Lord. Simply stated, what a wonderful fact that is. In John 8:29, he said, I do always those things which please the Father. And it's obvious that those who heard that statement knew that it was right, because it goes on to say, and many believed on him at that moment. Just let our souls rejoice for a moment in a blessed man here. The words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, ever rose up as a sweet-smelling savour. Act and word and deed, so pleasurable in the sight of God. But what was his objective? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. There's the good evangelical approach, surely. It is. But more than getting their sins forgiven, he had a grand purpose in mind, the divine purpose, in regard to everyone who was saved. I ask you for a moment to get back in your minds to those council chambers of eternity. Just picture the scene. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here am I, send me. The Lord looked down. God, of course, knows the end from the beginning. And he saw a world ruined by sin. And the scripture says, he was manifested to undo the works of the devil. There's going to be a complete clean sweep of all the devastations that the devil has brought in. That's not the end. No. God has got a plan in mind. It's connected with the God's good pleasure, and it concerns you and me. Ephesians 1, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, taken into favor in the beloved. God has marked us out for sonship. Nothing less. It's according to the good pleasure of God's will. But God's got a good pleasure in relation to Christ. In the coming day, everything in heaven and upon earth will be headed up in him. God's got a new world in prospect on the basis of death and resurrection. There opens up to us a new world. Ephesians 2, we read of the body of Christ. Ephesians 2, we read of the house of God. Ephesians 3, we read of the assembly. And unto God be glory in the assembly by Christ Jesus unto the ages of ages. I believe the Lord Jesus had as his objective all the time that he was here the grand climax to which God was working. And how could it be done? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, see his seed, prolong his days, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's got a pleasure. It's going to prosper, but be quite sure of this. Those who hear our voice, that prosperity will be in the hands of Jesus and no one else. For 4,000 years, man was under testing from God. And that testing has shown how utterly incapable man is of carrying out anything to the pleasure of God. Man was tested in innocence, under government, without law, under law. In kings, in priests. And what was the result? Israel rejected the testimony of God. And eventually the guilt of the world is seen when Jesus was crucified upon a cross of wood. I'm glad to have fellowship with our dear brother, Jake. Cookenzie, little fishing village where I was a medical student. We used to have a hymn in our book. It's one of Dr. Woolson's. I'm not sure that you sing it down here, but this is the language of it. Man is a total wreck. We'll never reach the shore. And if you get a whole company, a fishing company, singing words like this, it comes home in power. Man is a total wreck, and he'll never reach the shore. And as the brethren used to say, concerning man in his failure, what can't be mended must be ended. And it's been ended at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quite the end of the story, because we see his soul having been made an offering for sin, how constantly we're led in our meditations back to the cross. He shall see a seed. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He shall see a seed. A great harvest for God. Do you see it? It's coming. And he shall prolong his days, yes, even length of days, forever and ever. alive to the ages of ages. This is our Savior Jesus. And the pleasure of the Lord in that coming day will prosper in his hand. I do leave with you feelingly this matter of objective. Do you think that we're all as clear as we ought to be in regard to what we're aiming at? I'm going to tell you a story. I hope I might be permitted just this luxury, being in London. I want to tell you a story about St. Paul's Cathedral. You may have heard this story. Bear with me. This cathedral, of course, was started in 1675, after the Great Fire of London. It took 41 years to build, you know. Quite a magnificent edifice. Well, this story concerns the imaginary interview of the personnel officer with those who were engaged in the building of St. Paul's Cathedral. And this dear man went around all the workmen who were busy on the cathedral, and he said, "Well now, my good man, what are you doing here?" "Oh," he said, "I was seconded here. I didn't really have any choice about the matter. That's why I'm working here." And then another workman, "But I was a specialist in the field. They needed me." And then another, "Well," he said, "the work's hard, of course, but the wages are good. That's why he was there." But then he came to the man at the gate, and his face was wreathed with smiles. "Oh," he said, "you ask me why I'm here? I'll tell you why I'm here. I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren to build St. Paul's." And dearly beloved brethren, it's a good thing if you and I can be in the divine presence to learn the objective to which God is moving. And in the light of that, we'll see our own very tiny service in the right perspective, this matter of objective. What are we really aiming at? Because if we don't know what we're aiming at, we shall certainly miss the target. Now, the third secret of success I'm going to suggest to you comes to us in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Looking off unto Jesus, that's our exercise today. Get your eyes off everything, everybody else. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well now, he had a prospect before him. The joy that was set before him. This is the chapter, you know, that speaks about running the race. And when you're running the race, you've got to keep your eye on the finishing post, on the finishing tape. Well, Jesus did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May I ask you, have you ever tried to think what was the joy that was set before Jesus? What exactly is he talking about when it says here, the joy that was set before him? Remember, he's the perfect servant. We've seen him already in humility, in objective. What was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross? I'm going to suggest that there were three main ingredients of this joy. First of all, he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. "I delight to do thy will, O my God." His meat was to do the will of him that sent and to finish his work. And even if it meant the cross, he would go through the cross in order to accomplish the work that had been given to him. His first joy, I suggest, would be to finish the work that had been given him to do. "Not my will, but thine be done." And in the light of that, how we follow him adoringly,
to that center cross where he despised the shame, suffered all the indignities that man could heap upon him, where he died for you and for me. That was the first joy to finish the work. And on the cross we hear him say, "It is finished."
Now there's a second element in that joy, and the Lord gives us the credit for understanding it. I think in line with what has been our meditation in the first part of the meeting, I'll quote a scripture to you. "If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I go to the Father." He counted upon the disciples' understanding what it would mean to Jesus to go back to the one who had sent him. This world for Jesus was a wilderness wide. He was a root out of a dry ground. He had nowhere to lay his head. But he had the prospect before him of returning from whence he came. And he expects you and me to understand that. "If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I go to the Father." This was the second ingredient, the joy that was set before him. But there was a third element, I suggest, and it was this. Christ has in prospect the presentation to himself of the body that is his bride. Even in natural things, the bridegroom and the bride is a very attractive picture. And the Lord has waited long to present to himself that company for whom he has bled and died. There was a joy set before him, a real joy. In fact, when we meet him in the air, there aren't going to be any others about, you know. He's going to have his joys with us and we with him. And in the light of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It's a very important ingredient for us who are under servants to recognize that in this verse, the Lord comes before us as an example. It's not his atoning sufferings here, it's the sufferings he received from man. And as such, of course, we can share them in our small measure. And the joy that was set before him, well, we can rejoice in his joys. We have joy set before us to see his blessed face. And in the light of that, our tiny little sufferings, well, can we learn from this perfect servant? He despised the shame. And now he's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, because the time goes, I have to far too quickly pass through the fourth element of the Lord's success in service. We have to consider what was the energy that drove him on at all times in his unwearied service here. And I think we can briefly say in one word that the energy that drove him on at all times was love. I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Love. He loved his master, that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father has given me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. His love for his master, his love for his Father, took him into death. But he loved also his wife. Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for it. Love, which went all the way to the cross. And it was a love, too, that rests on you and me individually, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He wouldn't go out free. Could have done. So we've sometimes heard it said, it was love that bound him to the altar. It was love that made him here a man of grief, distressed him sore for our relief. Oh, mystery of love. And this is the energy of service. Now, I've said quite a bit tonight, and I just hope I haven't said too much. So I thought I would just give you a little helpful mnemonic when they ask you when you get home what you've been listening to. And the secrets of success, you may have noticed, are humility, which is spelled with an H, and objective, which is spelled with an O, and prospect, you spell with a P, and energy commences with the letter E. So, the secret of success, I hope we can all remember, is H-O-P-E. We see it so blessedly illustrated in the Lord Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be occupied with him? Each thought of him doth constant yield, unchanging fresh delight. At the close of this excellent day, when we've been brought into the Father's presence, may we also be stimulated to walk in the steps of the perfect servant. And as we're occupied with him, delighting in him, may something of his features come to light with us also. Now we're going to close. And the hymn that we're going to close is quite an important one. It's a hymn, I may say, that's repeated twice in the book. Now this may be a surprise to you, but it's based upon the well-known scripture in Hebrews 13. The excellent revisers of our hymn book must have thought it so important they put it in twice. 207 and 236. I'll quote the scripture. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, according to the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Well, here's a hymn that's based upon it. And could we sing it quietly in the sense of a prayer that the very features that came to light in the perfect servant in their tiny little measure might be fulfilled in us also, for it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do his good pleasure.